Welcome to the Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church.
Welcome to Keys of the Kingdom. I'm Brother Gregory. And we're going to be talking again about the kingdom of God, and we're going to go into the Gospel of Mark. We finished Matthew and John, and we've got a lot of the minor prophets done. We got a lot of some of the epistles done, and they're all available at preparingyou.com, and with side notes, lots of links to other articles that talk about a lot of the vocabulary, a lot of the words that are used in the study of the Gospels and the Epistles and the Old Testament. And the purpose of putting all this together is to reveal a lot of information that modern seminaries, modern preachers never seem to want to go down those roads, down those different paths of study and examination of the gospel of the kingdom. And I heard a preacher just yesterday, I'll probably talk about him several times, because he kept holding up the Bible and saying, this is the Word of God. And in the Bible, the Word of God is contained as a written document, but the Word of God is a lot more than words on a piece of paper. For one thing, the Word of God isn't even really words. It's right reason. The word in the Greek for word is rhema, but the word we see most often referred to in the Gospels as the Word of God is logos. And logos in the Greek means right reason. So what you find on those pages written in those words is the right reason of God, the right reason of Christ, the rational explanation of the kingdom of God, which was already there in Judea. The problem was is that the people that were sitting in the seats of Moses were not telling people the truth about the Word of God in the Old Testament. They had distorted through sophistry the Word of God in the Old Testament so that they themselves who studied the Torah and the old books of the Bible didn't understand who Moses was, didn't understand what Moses was telling them, and were doing contrary to the will of God. And of course, Christ came along to straighten out that. And before Christ came, John the Baptist came to straighten out that understanding of the gospel of Moses, the good news of Moses that was going to set men free from the bondage of Egypt. And of course, the bondage of Egypt was where the people didn't own all their labor. Their labor had to be given to the government of Pharaoh, at least one-fifth. We see that in the text. One-fifth of their labor was now going to belong to the government of Pharaoh and had to be given to him. We call that the bondage of Egypt because one-fifth of their labor was not theirs. But the kingdom of God was there even before Moses. Before they went into the captivity of Israel. It was all the way back in the days of Abraham. When the Melchizedek, and Christ is going to be referred to as a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And that Melchizedek was the righteous king of peace. Sometimes people translate the word peace as Salem, because that's kind of an English rendition of the word that means peace in Hebrew. And Melchizedek, the righteous king of Salem, is that priest and king that was ruling righteously, was not exercising authority one over the other, but helping the people regulate themselves, organize themselves. I heard somebody who was a kind of a Bible, not a Bible scholar, a constitutional scholar. And he was talking about a well-regulated militia. The word regulate at the time that was written didn't mean ruled over. It meant to be organized, where everybody agrees, well, we're going to drive on the right side of the road, and we're going to have these customs so that we know, you know, when we have two wagons coming at each other, we know, you know, are we going uphill or downhill, or should somebody, one guy pull off, or is there a room enough for both of us to pass, or what side are we going to pass on? Same rules exist out at sea. When two boats are coming along the same path, there's no road. You could go all over the place because you're just out in the water. But there's ways in which they agree that we're going to pass each other so that we don't run into each other. How we give right of way to one person or another. This is all a part of understanding, you know, what and how to operate in the world. That's what regulating means at the time that it was written in the Constitution. It meant how to organize yourselves so that we know how to operate, so that we know how to talk to one another, to communicate with one another, organize our troops or whatever we might have. You know, if we're fighting fires, militias fought fires. Militias built schools. Militias built roads. They weren't just military. They were everybody between the ages of, in those days, it was probably the ages of 14 and 65. Today, by statute, the militias, every able-bodied man between the ages of 17 and 45, they're automatically the militia. According to statute in the United States. And, you know, if there's a fire, if there's an invasion, if there's a flood, men are supposed to step up and save the day as a part of the militia. And it's not necessarily a military regulated, you know, government regulated organization. It has a right to regulate themselves, to organize themselves, is what they're saying. You know, to peaceably assemble. Even to, you know, if there's a riot and people are attacking you and murdering people, you have a right to peaceably assemble and protect yourself. And to protect your community. That's... You know, the right to bear arms, if you go back to the 1500s, 1400s, 1300s, the right to bear arms meant the responsibility to bear arms. And to bear arms is not enough. Sometimes you have to get organized. You know, you got Vikings coming ashore to rape and pillage. You know, that's the theory that's what Vikings were doing. I'm sure there were some Vikings who did that sort of thing. We know that the Muslims did such things when they came up from the Corsairs came up and raided villages in southern Spain and in France and along the English coast and captured people and took them off to slavery in North Africa by the thousands, you know, long before anybody was taking black slaves from Africa. And the interesting thing is that when they were taking the black slaves from Africa, they were buying them often from the same corsairs. You know, the Arabs. The Arabs were the ones that were going around enslaving everybody. Because according to their holy book, slavery is a good thing. Now, the Bible mentions slavery, but it limits what you could do with slavery. And, you know, one of the fascinating things that I discovered early on when I first started to write, you know, like the Covenants of the Gods, if you look up, you know, rules in Clark's Summary of U.S. American Law, if you look up rules about slavery or about employment, just about employment, it says in the footnote, to see master-slave, because all the rules about employment in Clark's Summary of U.S. American Law, which is an outline of American law, and it was a fundamental law book that every lawyer studied when he was in school. Now, if you want to get a copy, it's $1,500, $2,000 or more. I got mine for free. I guess I couldn't afford a book like that. That was one of the early deals I had with God. I says, if you want me to read something, you have to provide the book for me. Because I can't afford to buy books. I was pretty poor. By most people's standards, economically. I was raising a family and things were tight at times. Working hard out in a very poor county. But the book just showed up on my doorstep along with about 20 other books. And I started reading them, and by 3 months I had a major part of the book Covenants of the Gods put together. And that's free online. You can go to hisholychurch.org and look up Covenants of the Gods and download it and read it for free. And in that Clark Summary of American Law, I saw that when I looked up employ, it said, see master-slave, because all those laws are where they come from. So when we look at, like, the Gospel of Mark, which is what we're going to be studying, a lot of people, you know, like, people ask, why does it say Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Because most people agree today that Mark is the first gospel written as a whole gospel. There were lots of sayings of Jesus and what they call the Q Gospels, but they didn't survive. What survived was these organized or regulated, organized renditions of the gospel. And Mark appears to be the first one that has survived that was put down on paper. And some people think that, you know, it was written around 66 or 70 A.D. and that it was written by John Mark, who was an evangelist who was traveling with Peter, who also was believed to be a Greek scholar. In other words, he studied not only the Greek language, but the way they studied the Greek language is to study the Greek philosophers. But an awful lot of, you know, archaeologists and scholars today think that it was not John Mark who wrote the Gospel of Mark. They don't know who Mark is. They don't know who he was. It's just called the Gospel of Mark. And we have copies that have survived way back, you know, on papyrus and were copied over and over again. Because it's a little shorter than the other Gospels. And it's a little bit more to the point. You know, it tells us of Jesus' ministry from when he was baptized by John the Baptist to his death and burial. And, you know, and up to the discovery of an empty tomb. In it, Jesus is a man of action. He's an exorcist. He's a healer. He's a miracle worker. Jesus keeps his messianic identity pretty much a secret, speaking in parables, so that even the disciples fail to understand who he actually is. Even John the Baptist does not really know that Jesus is the Messiah, the anointed, the king that they were all looking for. And we've talked before many times about the history up to that time. Herod had become king. It was unlikely that Herod would become king, but he did become king. It was prophesied by Manahan. We have an article at Preparing You about Manahan the Essene, who met Herod when he was a young man and said that, and knelt down, you know, and said, "Hail to the king," because he said you were going to be king, with no prospects of becoming king. Supposedly an Edomite, not even an Israelite, you know, a Jew. But he did become king. He also became friends with some of the people that were candidates for becoming emperor in Rome. And he learned a lot about the way the Roman government was operating at that time. And of course, we've done lots of studies, all available at Preparing You, about the transitioning of Rome from, originally from the kingdom under their Tarquinian kings, and then they had a revolution throughout the Tarquinian kings and said, "We're not going to have a king over us," and they established a republic. And we've explained that that republic that they established was fashioned to some degree after an earlier republic known as Israel. Because Israel was a republic. It was probably one of the earliest republics that we know of. Actually, if we really understood the altars of Abraham and what he was doing, showing all these other people out there in the area in which he was Hebrewing, traveling about, wandering about, showing them how to build altars of clay and stone, was actually what he was establishing was the principles of a republic. And then once we understand why I say that and what that means, then we can look at early America, who threw out a king. They didn't unwarrantedly throw out the king. They threw out a king who was unwarrantedly usurping authority in America. Because according to the writings at the time, if you go and don't just study history from history books that are given to you in high school and college, but actually go back and read the documents, the letters that people are writing one to another, the articles that are appearing in the newspapers, you see that they believed that they were already a free people. They were already a republic in the colonies. Even when Cromwell became, you know, the Lord High Protector in England, and England was setting itself up as a republic, they had cut off the head of Charles I. Cromwell sent troops to America to protect the American republics. What were those republics? That was the colonies. They believed that their charters had already set them free. They had no constitution. The Mayflower Compact, somebody said, we have an article on that, the Mayflower Compact, you know, Pilgrims and Strangers, you can read that, that they were actually saying that the Mayflower Compact was the first constitution. No. It wasn't a constitution at all. It was just an agreement between the Pilgrims and Strangers. And you go read the article, find out who they were. So this idea of regulating ourselves, organizing ourselves, that's what the altars of clay and stone were, organizing them into a system and binding them together with social bonds that were created by those altars, not superstitious bonds. You know, where we all burn up sheep together, so we're buddies now. No. They were social bonds because the altars had a function. And the Pharisees actually knew that, but they created all kinds of rituals and ceremonies around the practice of their religion and created all kinds of rules and regulations. You see, they knew this, the altars were made of unhewn stone. But what they forgot was the stones were actually living people from the beginning. And of course, we'll see Jesus taking the people to that understanding where he says, we're a temple made without stones, because we are the building blocks of the temple, the people. Lively stones, living stones. That's what we're supposed to be. And for that doctrine that Jesus was teaching and is still there in the gospel, if we have the will to see it, are willing to shed light, because he's spoken these parables. So a lot of people still don't understand. But he was in agreement with Moses. He was in agreement with Abraham. He was in agreement with Elijah. But we need to understand what they were doing in order to understand what Jesus was doing. And this is what the Gospels are doing. And the first Gospel really is the Gospel of Mark, as far as written. We know the Gospel of Matthew was written specifically to Jews. Has all kinds of things in it that, you know, like the genealogies. There is no genealogies mentioned in Mark. But the genealogies have a place, and so Matthew sending stuff off to the Jews, and to the Jews in Parthia, specifically, was including information in the Gospel of Matthew that shows that John the Baptist was a high priest. Probably a high priest in Parthia, which is where the wise men came from, and where he sought refuge for a period before he came back to Judea and began to baptize people, not into the laver of the temple where his father died, but out by the Jordan River where men were first baptized crossing into, you know, what became Israel. What we identify as Israel today, because Israel is not a geographical location. In the biblical text, Israel is a place, any place, wherever Abraham's feet go, wherever the faithful, the men who live by faith go, wherever they put their foot, that's Israel. That's a place where God prevails because we live by faith, hope, and charity rather than force, fear, and violence. Or force, fear, and fealty. Because if we use force and violence to attend to our daily bread, to attend to the regulation of our society, we will go back into the bondage of Egypt. We would end up in a place where we didn't own all of our labor and where we were now subject to some sort of exercising authority in some sort of government form, whether it's communism or socialism or whatever, social democracies. You know, they have lots of different names. Kekakasi, I think that's what it is. It's where the worst of the men who are in charge in your government are probably the worst men to pick. And of course, that's what has happened now in many, many countries. And the people now suffer. But the people suffer because they haven't been seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And that's what we're going to be doing when we come back to Keys to the Kingdom. Well, welcome back to Keys to the Kingdom. So we're looking at Mark, and we're going to start off in chapter 1. And one more, a couple more things I should probably also mention. Mark, is, like I said, is a much shorter gospel than the others. It's kind of a summary. And one of the Greek styles of writing is in the early philosophers. And no matter what you want to think, Jesus was a philosopher. He was a lot more than just a philosopher, but he was a philosopher. Because his doctrines are his philosophy. His understanding of life, even the Ten Commandments, is a philosophy. It's really not ten laws, except in the sense of laws of nature, created and established in creation itself. And what God is telling Moses through those ten statements is how the universe works, how creation works. that if you go this way, this happens. If you go that way, that happens. And if you know, it is really advisable that you don't make covenants with other gods where you go. You know, referring to God as the creator God, the God that, why there is so much life on this planet. And at the bottom of the sea and in the Arctic, under the snows of the Arctic, there's actually, you can look out and see some of the snow sometimes looks pink because there's an actual algae, like bacteria, living under the snow. And so there's life everywhere, in the middle of the desert, under the sand dunes, sometimes buried for 100 years, are plants, and when the sand dune moves away, the plant blossoms. And it's lived under there for years and years and years until it would see the sun again. And in some of the most inhospitable environments. Why is life so many different places on this planet? And yet when they look at the other planets round about us, we see almost no life. Because the conditions are harsh. Why are the conditions so unique on this planet? I mean, they thought they would find life on all kinds of planets and, you know, look out there and send their radio signals out and find life everywhere and communicate with other planets, and they're not finding much. And then now we have, you know, like I said, during COVID, all of a sudden, the government for years has been denying UFOs and aliens and all this kind of stuff and making excuses that, no, this isn't so. And I don't know what's true in those areas, exactly what's true. I mean, I've never seen, well, I've seen objects in the air that were unidentified, but just because I didn't know what they were doesn't mean that they were UFOs. And I've heard reports from lots of people, first-hand reports from lots of people. No aliens have shown up, no little grays or green men or anything. When they do, I probably won't announce it anyway, but so far I haven't seen any that I know of. But some people like Michael Moles thinks that all the alien encounters are demonic, that they are evil angels, you know, evil demons. And maybe he's right, I don't know. Had somebody here in this house one time years ago. They were big socialists, very fond of socialism. And they announced to me one time that if a flying saucer lands, you only have 23 seconds to get on board. Some number like that. It was like very specific number of seconds to get on board. And I just looked at them and I said, you know, everything out in the universe is not benevolent. And that they turned white as, I don't know, they seemed to get what I was saying. Maybe you don't want to get on board. But of course, I grew up watching Outer Limits, where the book To Serve Man was a cookbook. So the reality is, I don't know about all that. But I know that there's something unique. And I've read lots of sacred scriptures. Bhagavad Gita, the Arthavedas, the Quran. There's something unique about Christ. I just know it. From a little child, I knew it. And I knew that this is where I had to put my feet to walk in this path. And so now we're going to walk through Mark with some of that same understanding of what God has been showing me all along. But like I said, in Mark, there are some things that are not mentioned. You know, there's no genealogies, no post-resurrection appearances. Doesn't get into that. No birth narrative. It's not until Mark 6, verse 3, where he refers to Jesus being the son of Mary. It's the only gospel where Jesus himself is called a carpenter. And of course, if we look at the Greek word carpenter, it actually just means a builder. Didn't that say mean he's building out of wood? He could be building out of stone. And of course, the altars were built out of stone, but the stone was living stones. as we say, if you go read our articles on altars of clay and stone and sophistry, why this confusion? But he was a builder. And the same as, you know, he was going to make the apostles fishers of men. They weren't going to actually throw out a physical net and catch men in a net, but maybe in a net of understanding. And once we start understanding these things, in the afternoon show, I'll talk a lot about a lot of people that I've conversed with this week and put together lots of notes on that and their opinions. And there was a bevy of socialists, or people who call themselves socialists or think of themselves as socialists or even communists, and why they can't seem to get the gospel either. But like I was saying, I know people that are preachers in churches that hold up the Bible and say this is the Word of God, but they don't understand that the Word of God is the Logos of God, and the Logos of God is the right reason of God, and it's not a fictitious book of superstitious beliefs. He's actually explaining how the universe works. It's science. What we call science. And science is settled, it's just not settled in our minds. And the Word of God is settled. It's already built in to the universe. And it is contained in the verbal descriptions we find in the Bible. But people can tell us different meanings to words, like regulate, like altars, like leaven, like breaches. You know, all these words that we have word studies on, so that you can find out that these are metaphors for a greater meaning. So, anyway, we'll be looking at Mark, and then I suppose we'll eventually have to go through Luke, although Luke is strikingly the same as Mark, a little bit longer, but they say you can put them up side by side, and they're actually almost parallel, and that's reasonable. But they to make that extra copy and put a few other things in to try to clarify some things. But again, like I said, Mark was written originally. The Q Gospels that have survived to scraps of the Q Gospels, we don't have whole texts, we have lots of scraps, were written in a way where they're the sayings of a philosopher. So we'll see a lot of that in Mark, where we'll see the sayings of Jesus. They set the scene a little bit. And, you know, what's happening historically, you know, the order of things, the baptism, etc. But it's the sayings of Jesus that they were putting in the context of this story. And so understanding the words, the logos, the sayings of Jesus is essential to understanding the gospel of the kingdom, which we're going to see talked about right away in chapter 1, which begins with verse 1 that says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." That's almost the title. The first line is like a title. It's the good news of Jesus Christ. To say Jesus Christ, his last name isn't Christ, that word Christ is Messiah. Christ in the Greek. And so it means Jesus the Anointed, the Son of God. Now, if you don't know that the Son of God was a title for government leaders at that time throughout the Roman Empire, it was even understood as far away as Parthia, you may not understand the importance of that first verse. Caesar and Jesus were both called Soter or Saviors. Both were called the Son of God. Caesar was also called the father of the nation, the patronus in the Latin. You would see the word patronus. Actually, that's pretty much what it is in the Greek. our Father. That's what it means. Patronus means our Father, referring to the Father of the nation. But Jesus said, call no man on earth Father. And he said it to the whole crowd. And the whole crowd knew that Caesar was called our Father, Patronus. They also knew that all the senators of Rome, who would send out free bread to even to the temple in Jerusalem, to be divided amongst the people of Israel, or Judea at that time, it's called Judea, as well as in Corinth, and if there was a famine, there was going to be free bread to help the poor and needy coming from Caesar, who was called the Son of God. As a matter of fact, if you were a member of that temple in Rome, you know, like the Temple of Jupiter, you would burn incense once a year. You go down and, you know, register once a year by burning incense. Scribes would make a note that you were burning incense. And to the Caesar, as the Son of God, you would actually do that. Was an actual ritual of the government of Caesar. That would make you eligible. They'd make a record of it. You know, one of the martyrs, early martyrs, a bishop, an episcopo, would not sign up for those pagan temples to get the welfare from the pagan temples. But everybody liked him because he was very generous with, you know, people cast their bread upon the waters. They gave donations and that they heaved them up even to the bishops, and the bishops would redistribute them to help the needy. And Christians were always helping out the people in their community that weren't really Christians. They got to choose who they were going to help out and who they weren't going to help out. But they were always doing this. And this found favor amongst Christians, amongst many of the people. But it was usually the people they were helping with, the moral people. You know, the people who took care of their families and were hardworking and industrious and, you know, showed the virtues of a good society. You know, we have the list of virtues and a list of vices. And Paul gives us a whole list, several lists, of people we're to have nothing to do with. Well, the Christians weren't always helping those people out. But the other people, you know, when hard times came, they would help them out. And we've done that in our local community. I was just talking to somebody the other day, elderly couple. And the husband is having a hard time of it. He's up there, he's older than me. And this makes hard for the wife. And so I told her, if you need anything, call us. Because we will help them out. And that's what Christians were doing. They would pick and choose who they were going to help out. It wasn't a virtue to be poor. But sometimes good people end up poor and you want to help them. Sometimes bad people end up poor and they're just going to have to suffer. I mean, like, you might help the guy who's beat up in the ditch, but you help him get on his feet. You don't help him sleep late in the day. You want him up. Not slothful, because we know the slothful are going to end up under tribute. The slothful are going to end up back in the bondage of Egypt. Slothful in what? Well, slothful in the way, and that's what we're going to see John the Baptist talking about. The way. And the way of Jesus was different than the way of Caesar. Caesar operated by force, and occasionally by fear. People feared the force. But he also required fealty. And you prove that fealty by burning incense in the temple, in the government temple, where they provided welfare. That was how Caesar got to power. We explained that on our articles on Caesar. If you go read our article on the Son of God, there will be a link there to the article on Caesar and on Julius Caesar. And Julius Caesar had given the equivalent of millions upon millions of dollars to the temple to provide for feasts and free bread for the Romans. Made them popular with the Romans. You know, kind of like FDR. It's popular with a lot of people. A lot of people I respected were found FDR to be a very popular president because he gave out lots of handouts and hired CCCs and did all kinds of wonderful things during the Depression. It seemed wonderful, except we missed an element of the gospel. We were already missing it way back then. We were missing it. I can show you the whole history of how it began to disappear from our consciousness. And now to mention it, it's like shining a bright light in somebody who's been sitting in darkness. People close their eyes and look away. They don't want to see it. And that's the fact that Christians don't live by force, fear, and fealty. They don't pray to the Son of God of government, the saviors of government, to the fathers of the world who exercise authority one over the other. They don't pray to them for their daily bread. They go to church for their daily bread, to the living stones of the altars of Christ. And that's what we're going to be seeing as we go through Mark. So that first line, Son of God, is very important. That first appearance of the word Christ, the Messiah, the Messiah, the King, Jesus the Christ, who was the Son of God. To say that to many people in the Roman Empire, to say that this guy over here, this Jesus guy is the Son of God, would they say, well, what about Caesar? We've always thought of him as the Son of God because he was the source of our welfare. He set the table of our welfare. He provided us with benefits, gifts, gratuities, and benefits, which Plutarch says is a destroyer of liberty. He even says that he who ruined Rome, the Republic, was he who spread amongst them these gifts, these benefits. And of course, we can go back to Proverbs, where they talk about the dainties of rulers, the benefits of rulers. That, you know, when you're offered these and you be a man of appetite, put a knife to your throat, for they serve you deceitful meats. But let's get on to verse 2. See how much we can glean out of that. It says, as it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. So, the word thy way, hodos, it actually means properly, a way, a traveled road. It's translated wayside, journey, highway, lots of, but it's translated most of the time way. So they're talking about the way of Jesus Christ. That somebody was going to prepare his way before. And of course in verse 3, we see that the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. And of course, at preparing you, we have, you know, if you read this in the Gospel of Mark, Mark 1, just look up Mark 1. There's a link there to an article on the way, what the way actually consisted of. And they talk about the way, but they also talk about the path. Well, that's a different Greek word, tribos, which means a worn path. But it's straight. It doesn't wander all over the place. And of course, we're going to see metaphors of the path being narrow. Broad is the way to destruction, but narrow is the way to the kingdom of God. But it says that there's going to be this voice in the wilderness to make straight the way of the Lord. And, you know, so it said the prophets had said this, that they were going to make straight the way of the Lord. And, of course, one of them was Isaiah. There's lots in the Old Testament, but at least Isaiah 43, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert And the word there that is desert, it's almost always translated desert, but it's Arabad, which is like where we get Arabia, you know, which is in a desert country. But it means a dry place, a desolate place. Because even using these words like places, again, they're metaphors. Dry of what? Dry of the Holy Spirit, dry of the knowledge of God, dry of the understanding of the Lord, the creative force of the universe, the right reason. It doesn't have those things. You know, like we have the light and darkness metaphor. Well, we also have rains and desert metaphor. If you get rain, you're going to have crops growing. If you don't get rain, every place is going to start looking like a desert. So these are metaphors. And they're talking about this way back in Isaiah. And in Matthew 3, we saw it in our study where the voice of one crying in the wilderness is in verse 3. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. Of course, his path is straight. Make our walking his path straight. But this is what John the Baptist is trying to do, is show you what that path looks like. And of course, what it doesn't look like. And then you can go to Mark 1:3 and Luke 3:3 and John 1:23. And we see the same reference. So that's a very important part. It's in all the Gospels. And it's in the Old Testament. And there's a lot of other that, which is why we went through some of the minor prophets to begin with, to show you that this message repeats itself over and over again. And it's a message about how to get closer to God, what the Corban of God looks like. And John the Baptist is going to tell us. So in verse 4 we say, John did baptize in the wilderness and preach the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And that baptism of repentance is thinking differently. It's thinking according to the right reason of Christ. It's not thinking like we were before. If we've gone into the bondage of Egypt, what brought them into the bondage of Egypt is wrong thinking and acting upon that wrong thinking. So now they were going to need to repent. It took them 400 years to really start to repent. And then another 40 years in the desert. But if we're back in the bondage of Egypt today, we may have some repenting to do also. And hopefully for the remission of sins. So we have to ask ourselves, what do they mean, the remission of sins? The word remission, you know, it's 9 times translated remission. It's ephesis. And 6 times forgiveness. And once it's translated deliverance. Another time it's translated liberty. It means release from bondage or imprisonment. So if you're back in the bondage of Egypt, you need to understand, think differently in order to be freed from that. And so that's where we're going to need to go. And that's where we're going to need to. But anyway, so now we're going to go on to verse 5. And this is going to tie in with what we've already studied in Matthew. That there went out unto him all the land of Judea, and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. So what was their sins? We'll be right back to Keys to the Kingdom. So welcome back. We're in verse 5 of Mark 1. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea, and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. Now, he wasn't in Jerusalem. Let's go read the next verse here. It says, John was clothed in camel hairs and with a girdle of a skin about his loins. And he did eat locusts and wild honey. Now, if you remember in our study of Matthew, Matthew 3, 4, we see John's raiment was camel hair. Is likely a reference to making a coat out of Bactrian camel's hair, which was common in Parthia, who was the hereditary enemy of Rome. They were always, Rome was afraid of Parthia, and we talked a great deal about this in our Matthew study, the parting shot of the Parthians, and what their battles with Rome were all about, to some degree. I mean, we can go back to the early Parthia, I believe that the Magi, what we call the Magi, the wise men from the east, were actually from Parthia, because they supposedly rode camels and all this stuff, and there's a lot of other reasons to come to that conclusion. And then historical evidence is that there was a great deal of Christianity going into Parthia immediately after Christ. But you have to go and study that whole history of Parthia. And of course, at the same time that gospel was coming to Parthia, there was also the operation of going away from the republic that used to be in Parthia, moving more towards a tyrannical government. And of course, if you go to the details of that history, we know it is for the same reason that we see Caesar's rising up almost 500 years after they had thrown out the Tarquinian kings. They start putting emperors in power, calling them the Son of God, calling them the Apotheos of Rome, the Principas Civitas of Rome, the first citizen of Rome, the president of Rome. And so they have all these titles that they begin to throw on to Caesar, and it becomes a top-down government with very little resemblance to the republic, even though we had men running for office elected by an electoral college to the office of emperor, which is commander-in-chief. We have people doing that, running on a platform of a return to family values and the Roman Republic. But they didn't actually return you to the Republic. They actually did the very thing that removed you from the Republic, weakened you as a people, like Sodom and Gomorrah. In a time of affluence, Sodom and Gomorrah was weakened by the same process, which, if you've been following along, is the process of the goddess, the turtle dove goddess of Sumer. We're following the same process. And of course, it's the same process that we saw take place in Egypt. And once you go that way and don't repent of going that way, it will get worse and worse. And in order to repent, you have to take a humble position, which we will see later in this first chapter, that humble position is extremely important. But back to the camel hair robes of the Bactrian camels of Parthia, which is where I believe John the Baptist was, because there was a leather girdle that Parthians wore also. There was actually two different ones. One was what they call a himyan, and the other one was a kamar. And the kamar usually held a sword. It was strapped on in such a fashion that they could hold a sword, ride their camel, and still reach their sword. And it would hold their tunic together, and it was girdled. But the priests wore a different kind, this himyan belt, which went around their loins. And it was unique for them. And the other thing that he did was he ate supposedly locust and wild honey. Except for the same word, as we've said before, the same word for locust when you're going from Hebrew to Aramaic, they're identical for the word carob. So he wasn't necessarily eating bugs, which would be prohibited. And you have to understand that, we talked about it in one of our last shows about the Dead Sea Scrolls had a character in there that was referred to as the Teacher of Righteousness. And a lot of people are starting to believe more and more so that that's John the Baptist. And if he was, you know, the strict ritual followers of some Essene groups, they would not have eaten bugs because that was prohibited. But they would eat carob and wild honey. And so that is, and because it actually made a particular dish when you, which is called date honey, that actually not even been real honey. I mean, the honey was called date honey because dates were very sweet and they'd been able to make a concoction with the carobs and the dates that they could call date honey. But anyway, so the important thing of that, and which we went over, you can go listen to our shows on in Matthew, is that if the wise men were Parthians, which were called Magistanes, and that they knew Jesus was coming. And then, of course, if you go to Matthew and they give you the genealogies of Methan, and let's see, there were several other descendants of Pharis and Methan in Parthia, part of the, but you can go listen to all that, the, you know, who is the mother of Elizabeth, which is, makes John the descendant of the priests of Parthia. And so, yeah, they knew about this and they came over because they were friendly. The Parthians weren't friendly to the Romans because they had tried to invade them, but they were friendly with the Jews or the Judeans or the Israelites. And their king and high priest bloodlines were mixed in to the bloodlines by marriage of both John the Baptist and Jesus. So there was going to be an element in Parthia that would immediately accept information about Jesus' ministry because he was of that descendants. And so anyway, we won't go into all that right now because we want to get through this particular chapter, but that's what's important about that. It's not that it was camel hair or anything, but the other thing is that he's baptizing out by the Jordan River. And if you don't know that Herod had already sent out missionaries years before to baptize people into the kingdom of heaven, as he saw the kingdom of heaven, then you won't understand the controversy of John the Baptist. If you don't understand that Caesar was already called the Son of God and was providing welfare throughout the entire empire, not in Parthia, but the rest of the empire, but Parthia was developing a similar system of public religion, public welfare. So there were going to be these two groups, those that wanted public welfare, which is also called public religion, through the temples of those governments that were often funded by either taxation or plundering other nations. It was forbidden in Israel to plunder and take spoils for personal profit and gain. You weren't supposed to do that. They didn't want to make war profitable. So there was these two ways of thinking. One is social welfare through faith, hope, and charity, and the other one through force, fear, and fealty, making people subject. And which was going to bring about the rise of a dictatorial Parthian royalty. So this was going on in the world. If you don't understand the history of that, you don't understand the context in which the Bible is written. Matthew understood. Mark probably understood real well, but didn't explain it in as much detail. But by verse 7 we see, and this guy, John the Baptist, preached saying, there cometh one mightier than I after me, the latchets of whose shoes I am not even worthy to stoop down and loosen. I indeed have baptized ye with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. Now, I'm sure John the Baptist said all kinds of things, but they put that in here to tell you because they already have a foreknowledge, because they've already, this is written after Jesus' ministry, as to what Jesus was going to actually do. And in verse 9, and it came to pass in those days that Jesus came to from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in the Jordan. So right away, now we've already gone that. Now there's more explanation of what making straight the way of the Lord is in our study with Matthew and our study with John, you know, the Gospel of John. But we see here, this is the abbreviated, the Reader's Digest version, so to speak. Nazareth, also, I have a link there to an article on Nazareth. Nazareth was not an actual geographical location, although the Nazareth they're talking about was from Galilee, in that area of Galilee. Nazareth was a polis, but it was a polis of people. It was a society of people, probably Essenes, who were operating a lot of different ways. Now, the Essenes that were the authors of the Dead Sea Scrolls, all of them, at least the ones that were left when they went and buried these scrolls, didn't like Jesus. Because Jesus was bucking a certain orthodoxy. John the Baptist was explaining what some of the orthodoxy meant. But Jesus was actually saying we don't need the orthodox rituals and ceremonies. They're just metaphors of what you really need to understand and know. And so for that, there were an element that would not follow Jesus and thought he was a bad guy. And we've explained that in previous shows and we'll touch on it later. Verse 10, and straight away coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened and the Spirit like a dove descended upon him. They're referring to the Holy Spirit. And there came a voice from heaven saying, thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So there's something special here, and they put this account in there. It's still an abbreviated account, but they put it in there to make an important point. And again it says, and immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness, leadeth him, compels him to go. See, this is what faith in the Holy Spirit, faith in the Spirit of God, is going to compel you to do certain things. I'm out here in the desert. I was compelled to come out here in the desert. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with wild beasts. And the angels ministered unto him. And we have a link there to our article on the temptations that he faced. Satan, we have an article on Satan. Satan is the adversary. It's not necessarily a single guy. It's an adversary. It's a spirit that is opposite of the spirit that Christ cometh in. Verse 14, now after that, John was put in prison. So after this events of this temptation, which is abbreviated in two lines, John is put into prison. Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. So there you see this kingdom of God. Now, in our other studies, we've seen the kingdom of God. Jesus says, I'm going to take the kingdom from you. What kingdom is he going to take? The kingdom of God, which is in the hands of men who sit in the seat of Moses, who are not bearing fruit. And they're not bearing fruit because of the Corban of those men. And then we have to study Corbin. I'll probably put a link in the sidebar so that you can, if you're just reading this and you have no knowledge of what the Corbin of the Pharisees was and the Corbin of Christ was, you need to understand that, or you're not going to understand the context in which these words are written, because this is an abbreviated form. And when he was preaching, what was he preaching? So they're going to give it to us in one line. And saying, the time is fulfilled. And the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent. I have an article there. Repent. Think differently. And believe the gospel. Believe the good news. that Jesus is the Christ. He is the king of a government. It's not going to be a government like the world. It's not of the world. Judea was becoming a government of the world. Becoming that. It wasn't that. And we've explained the history all the way back to Aristobulus of why Rome, Judea was really not of Rome. Certain elements in Judea eventually would rebel against Rome and they would get into trouble and Rome would get a stronger foothold. But the king himself, from the beginning, Rome knew that the king of Judea could make no treaty, no covenant, no dependence, take no benefit from Rome. The king could. The people could. But they would have to create a different institution. And, of course, Herod had that in the temple. The temple in Jerusalem and the temple of Rome. Those temples were under the authority of Rome. But the king, especially a king by the order of Melchizedek, would not be under the authority of the world of Rome, which we've talked about many times. Verse 16, now as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother. Andrew is the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers, meaning fishermen. And Jesus said unto them, come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. Now, this abbreviated form is not saying that there were not other discussions and other topics. But it does say here, and straight away, they forsook their nets and followed him. They didn't wait a couple of weeks. They didn't say, well, I have to go home and think about it and talk it over with the wife and, you know, the rest of the fam. No, they just decided to follow him. Now, Andrew knew John the Baptist well. Simon, maybe not so much, but he probably knew him. I mean, they grew up in this area. They knew the stories. It wasn't that long, you know. Simon was probably close to Jesus' age. And so they knew him. Jesus' family was a prominent family. John the Baptist was certainly prominent, although he'd been out of touch for a long time. But, of course, Herod had been dead for 25 years or more. So exactly when John the Baptist came back, it's difficult. And there's no reason to believe that he hadn't come back and gone back and come back and gone back. But he was definitely wearing a Parthia outfit. And so there's these connections going on that are very much tied to the way in which governments operate, the way in which governments get more and more power. In our study on Polybius, you can look that up. Maybe I'll put a link in so you can look up Polybius. Polybius had told Romans. He was originally a Corinthian, but he was now a historian for the Romans. He told the Romans that if they have an appetite for those benefits and a habit of receiving them by men who exercise authority, force, they will eventually institute violence. And of course, that's what we saw way back in Egypt. That Israel made a contract with the Pharaoh. 1/5 of our labor is going to belong to you. Now, this was a curse. They knew this was a curse. But they didn't really have any choice. And Reuben tells them why. It's because we didn't care about our brother. We would not hear the cries of our brother. And so therefore, this burden of going into the bondage of Egypt falls on us. Now, once in that bondage, there's a way to protect yourself in that bondage by putting a knife to your throat and not eating of those dainties, but by eating the dainties of the altars of God, the tables of God. The tables of God are set by faith, hope, and charity. The tables of the men who exercise authority are set by force. And so, those are two different tables. One allows you to think that it's okay to force your neighbor to contribute to your welfare, or whatever you want for free. And the other one says, no, it's not okay to covet my neighbor's goods and to use force to force my... If I'm going to be free, I have to set my neighbor free. Israel would not have gone into the bondage of Egypt had they set their brother free. But they didn't set their brother free. They sold them into bondage. As you sell your own brothers into bondage, you yourself will go into bondage. Because that's built into the Ten Statements. As you judge, so shall you be judged. So, these guys are now following Jesus and his way. And they must have known something about it more than this short little statement. Because we know from the other Gospels, we don't know from this Gospel so much. We've heard reference to a straight way, the way of Jesus Christ, but it hasn't really explained what that is. The parables will tell us in this Gospel through the sayings of Jesus. And we'll see that as we continue through that. But Jesus, they haven't really explained this. Those guys knew something about what was going on because they saw Israel moving more like Rome. You know, they were taking the free bread from Caesar, making laws that Caesar said that Jews could come and get the free bread from Caesar, the Son of God, if the Roman giveaway day fell on one of their holidays, they could come on another day. We know that statute exists. So, and straight away they forsook their nets and followed him. And when he had gone a little further thence, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the ship mending their nets. And straight away he called them. And they left their father Zebedee in the ship with only hired servants. These sons left their dad. He says, well, you got these other guys to help you. We're going to go follow Jesus. And went after him, meaning Jesus. Verse 21. And they went into Capernaum. So now they were walking by the sea. Now they're going into Capernaum. And straight away on the Sabbath day, he entered into a synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his doctrine. And I have a link there to the doctrines of Jesus, which are the sayings of Jesus, the things that he actually taught. Not my opinion of his doctrines, but his actual doctrines, what he actually taught. I'm just giving you the context and history, and I show you some of the words and how they're defined. Right away in this same verse 22, he goes on to say, for he taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes. He taught as one who had authority. What authority did he have? That word there is the word we see in Romans 13. It means the power of choice, liberty of doing as one pleases. As if Jesus was a free man, able to, and having the power to govern himself, because he wasn't going to try to govern others. But we'll have to talk more about this when we come back to Keys of the Kingdom. We'll be right back. Well, welcome back to Keys of the Kingdom. We're looking at this Gospel of Mark. Jesus has now got some followers following him. And he's teaching in the synagogue. And of course, the synagogue, we have a link on the page to synagogues. Synagogues were 10 families. That's what they were at that time, 10 families, because from the beginning, way back in the days of Moses, and even long before Moses, even back in the days before Nimrod, people organized in small family groups, or groups of families, that were usually about 10 or 12. Different cultures would use 10, some would use 12. And of course, 9 work until you get the 10th one, or 7 might work until you get... But generally, that's the way in which they organized, and they looked for that number 10 because the number 10 was a perfect number. And if every group was 10 families, then no group got more superior than another group. And the groups were usually based on how close you lived, because you wanted to meet, so you wanted to be within walking distance. And so even villages did the same thing. There would be a village, but there would be like, maybe if it was 100 families in the village, there'd be 10 groups of 10 families. That's just the way society organizes. It's the most predominant way in which society is organized. So that all 100 families could come together and the young men would fight the fight. And we've told stories about that. You know, in our modern history, where some of that is still alive, in early America, at the American Revolution, they were still organizing in such a fashion. And of course, Christ will command that the disciples are, make the people sit down in the same type of regulated society. Regulated in the sense of organized society. Because they could become more efficient when they do that. So now he's got these followers, and he taught them as one that had authority. And the word there, authority, is that word that means the power of choice, which we see in Romans 13, which is also translated liberty. And of course, as we've said before, Aristotle says is the strongest word in the Greek language for liberty, even replacing the defunct Eleutheria, which is the other word for liberty, because it means the absolute power of choice. And of course, Jesus speaks as if he has the absolute power of choice, and he does, because his kingdom is not of that world. And many of the disciples that he is picking have also not signed up with that world. They're independent, hardworking men who haven't looked for the benefits of either Caesar nor Herod. Which you can look up our article on Idiotus and find out why I say that. Because, and our article on baptism and John the Baptist, what Herod was trying to get over 600,000 people organized and regulated under his authority, in which he calls the kingdom of heaven. Understanding what word is there, long before you see it in Romans 13, let every man remain subject to the higher, what? Power to choose. Higher liberty. Because all liberty is of God, and there is no liberty but of God, and anyone who opposes liberty opposes God. That's what Paul was saying. If you want to know more about that, you can go to hisholychurch.org and look up the word higher liberty. And you'll find the book, Higher Liberty. And you can download that for free and read it. And you can come on our afternoon show and tell me if you think there's something wrong there. But you better do your homework. So anyway, we've got Jesus all said in verse 23, and there was in their synagogue, in the synagogue, a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out. Now, as we'll see these things explained from time to time, who cried out? The man or the unclean spirit? Well, of course, the unclean spirit is going to use the voice of the man. And so it's going to come out of the man's mouth, and maybe sometimes it'll sound like somebody else. But it's going to come out of that man, because that man has an unclean spirit in him, and he's not going to like what Jesus is saying in the synagogue. Now, maybe it won't be obvious that this man is possessed of an unclean spirit. Maybe he just seems to be an ordinary, obstinate guy. Oh, that's not true, he says. Yeah, recently, the conversations I'm going to talk about this afternoon, I made what I thought was a fairly innocent comment. I knew that it was probably going to rile up somebody, but I didn't know who all was going to see it on a group. And boy, the fervor come out. A lot of unclean spirits there. But I recorded the whole thing, and I will be talking about it this afternoon. But In verse 24, what did he say when he cried out? Saying, let us alone. What have we to do with thee? This is one guy saying this. Let us alone. He's having trouble with his pronouns. Thou, Jesus of Nazareth, art thou come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God. So the evil demon knows he's the Holy One of God. And he uses this word that he says, come to destroy us. Multiple refers to himself as us. And of course, later on we'll see, you know, where the evil in somebody names themselves as legion. Because there are many. It's not necessarily one unholy spirit or unclean spirit, it's many. But he says, have you come to destroy us? Well, that's a little different word for to destroy than we often see. And it's more often translated perish, not just simply destroy. But it's also translated almost as much destroy as it is translated lose or lost. Actually, more times lose or lost. So, what does it mean? To put out of the way entirely, abolish, put an end to, ruin, render useless, to kill. So they want to know what's Jesus going to do to them. They seem to recognize that Jesus has some power to do something, and Jesus rebuked him, saying, hold thy peace and come out of him. So Jesus calls him out of this person, this unclean spirit. He calls him out and with a rebuke. And the word is often translated rebuke, but it means to charge. It can actually be defined as to show honor to, or to honor, to raise the price, to adjudge, award, in a sense, merited penalty. So, honor, you know, people always think that when you cast a demon out, this is one of the things I say, you cast a demon out with love, not with hate. The demon feeds on hate, but you cast him out with love, because that's the only thing that's going to rebuke him. That's what's going to have power over him, is that thing which he cannot take. And it's the same thing with bringing light into the room. The cockroaches flee. They don't like the light. They hate those who hate the light will flee, because they prefer the darkness. So if you bring the light of God's love into the situation, that is what rebukes them. It could honor them if they would receive it. But it will rebuke and charge and destroy them if they refuse it. And of course, that's why we left the garden, is because we feared the light. God put a light in the tree of life. This shines in all directions. You can't approach the tree of life. Otherwise, you're condemned to the tree of knowledge. And the tree of knowledge is fine. It's a great tree. But it should not be the source of your decisions. If it becomes the source of your decision, people can manipulate your knowledge and manipulate you. But Jesus says, hold your peace. Don't even speak. Come out. And he had to come out because the light had come into the world that the people who were sitting in darkness couldn't cast out that demon. Wouldn't even probably recognize that he was there. But the light exposed him. And he fled the light. And when the unclean spirit had torn him and cried with a loud voice, he came out of him. What do they mean, torn him? We see this word torn there. And, it's actually a word that means to writhe, to actually have a convulsion. that, you know, like uncontrollable flinching, probably writhing on the ground or something. And so it was literally the spirit did not leave easily, but he left him. And see, this is what happens, you know, when you have the shooter going around killing people, destroying, killing strangers. The more they are strangers, he will kill them. He can't often face those that are close to him, so he goes out and kills others. Although sometimes they have killed those that were close to them. Depends on how many drugs they were taking, because that takes away that control and that inhibition. But then they turn the gun on themselves and kill themselves. And if you try to cast out that demon with anything other than love, he would have caused the man to destroy himself. And we'll see that in other instances. So, in verse 27, and they were all amazed. That means not only the followers of Jesus, but those that were in the synagogue. Insomuch that they questioned amongst themselves, saying, what thing is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority, there's that word authority, commandeth he even the unclean spirits, and they do obey him. So, there's something going on here where, because that is the same word there, authority, that he has this power of choice. He could choose what that spirit could do and couldn't do. And he could make it go out of him. And we're going to see this with other healings. Because in verse 28, and immediately his fame spread abroad throughout all the region round about Galilee. And forthwith, when they were come out of the synagogue, they entered into a house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick of a fever. And it says, and anon they tell him of her. And so what is anon? Why do they say anon? Well, we're going to see that word a little bit later. But it means immediately that they tell him of her being sick. And he came and took her by the hand. He touched her and lifted her up. You know, like, get up. And immediately the fever left her, and she ministered unto them. She felt great. She was good enough to go. And she was going to, you know, wait on them, maybe get them some food, water, or whatever they needed. They might want to wash their feet or something like that. Maybe she went and helped do that. Because that was typical, coming in, washing your feet. Because you've been outside. You don't want to bring that dirt in the house. And that even when the sun did set, they brought unto him all that were diseased and them that were possessed with devils. And that phrase, possessed with devil, that's all from one single Greek word. It's not two words like, but it's one single Greek word. And it does have to do with this, to be under the power of a demon, to be under the power of some sort of spiritual influence, some sort of mental paralysis or blindness or deafness or loss of speech or epilepsy, where something has affected you, and it may actually physically be affecting you, but it may have an evil origin. It doesn't always, but it may have that. It may have had it at one time, and part of that is gone, and it just needs to bring about healing. And so somehow Jesus had that power to do. Because Jesus didn't think like we do. Now, we want to learn to think like Jesus thinks. That's what repentance. Repentance is thinking differently, but it's not enough to think differently. You have to think differently like Jesus thinks. And all the city was gathered together at the door. I mean, a crowd was forming because there's people coming out getting healed. People they knew had been sick. And they said, well, what is this? So this is causing quite a stir. And he healed many that were sick of diverse diseases, cast out many devils, and suffered not the devils to speak, because they knew him. The devils recognized him. So there's something spiritual about Christ that may not be always in us. And we need that spiritual, if it's a demonic influence or even if it's a physical influence, Jesus seemed to have the ability to heal. And that's what they're telling us in this Reader's Digest version of the Gospel. Verse 35, and in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place, and there prayed. Now, what day is this? Is this the Sabbath? This is the day after the Sabbath. Does it end at the end of the night? Where does the day break? And there's different traditions on this. But anyway, he got up before sunrise and went out to a solitary place and pray. And we need to understand what that meant to pray, because we might be praying and we're not praying like Jesus prayed. We might be praying like the Pharisees prayed. And so we want to know what the difference is. So I ought to put a link in there to our articles on prayer so you can get an idea. But he went off by himself to a solitary place to do this. But it says in verse 36, and Simon and they that were with him followed after him. So somebody said, you know, Jesus just left. Really? This early? And so, so they have to get up and get dressed and get their sandals on, you know, and maybe grab a drink or something of water, you know, because we're going to go out. Were they used to getting up early? Jesus was leaving before morning and going out early in the day to a solitary place to pray. The guys were following, but they may have been at a distance. They seemed to be doing that still in the Garden of Gethsemane. And when they had found him, so they had to kind of go out and look. He got ahead of them. And of course, it is still dark. And they said unto him, all men seek for thee. So they're all out looking for him. They didn't know exactly where he went. They weren't following right behind. But they realized he was gone. Somebody realized he was gone, and we got to go catch up with him. So they did. And he said unto them, let us go into the next towns. And he actually has plural there. Into the next towns, that I may preach there also. For therefore came I forth. And so that's what they were going to do. And he preached in their synagogues throughout all of Galilee. So he's still in Galilee, which is a limited area. And he cast out devils in all these places. Verse 40 goes on to say, and there came a leper to him, beseeching him, and kneeling down to him, and saying unto him, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. Now he has leprosy, and he needs to be made clean. In other words, healed. But notice, he beseeches, requests, and he kneels down. He humbles himself. You can't repent without that kneeling down attitude. And one of the things that I saw very prevalent in the people that didn't like what I said is they didn't have a very kneeling down attitude. I didn't respond to any of the ones who just made the terrible comments, but it's one of those deals where, you know, on Facebook they give you that little laughing face. I got lots of little laughing face. Very few people agreed with me. Then again, the original poster, he's evidently been inundated by a lot of these trolls. I think he had like 23 likes of what he originally said and like 128 laughing faces. So those laughing faces are not humble. They're not saying, well, like, this guy says something different than me. He has an astonishingly different way of looking at things. Let me go and talk to him and find out more why he thinks this way. See, if they really cared about the guy, if they think he has a bad idea, a crazy idea, they would come as if they cared about him. And they would try to convince him that, oh, your ideas are wrong. They're dangerous. They're bad. They're going to lead to trouble. You don't want those ideas. They would actually show concern and love for the guy. But no, they just show mocking contempt. Their arguments are right out of hell because they don't come with a humble heart. And Jesus was going to bring that humble heart, or you were going to flee Jesus. And so, but you see, Jesus moved with compassion. See, those laughing faces, they're not moving with compassion. Put forth his hand and touched him, and saith unto him, I will be thou clean. I will that thou be thou clean. Now, he just touched a leper. You don't touch a leper. He's not supposed to touch anybody. If he's taking the vow of the Nazarite, which they talk about in the Old Testament, he's not going to be cutting his hair. He's not going to go into the same room as a dead person. He's not going to touch a leper. He's not going to do those things. But he can do those things because he understands where the metaphor leaves off and the meaning begins. And the meaning and methods of Jesus Christ are what we have to learn. And we're going to talk more and more about that as we go through the Gospel of Matthew. Verse 42, and as soon as he had spoken, immediately, there's that word immediately again, the leprosy departed from him, from the man, and he was cleansed. Now, leprosy, you know, usually has a lot of distortions to the skin, tissue is full of scars or open sores, etc. To immediately heal, that would be pretty miraculous. And that appears to be what Matthew is telling us. And it says in verse 43, and he straightly charged him, and forthwith sent him away, and said unto him, see thou say nothing of any to any man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priests, and thy cleansing those things of Moses commanded for a testimony unto them. But he went out and told everybody. And Jesus couldn't even go back to some of these places anymore. Peace be on your house, and may God be with you. God bless.
You have been listening to The Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church. For more information on the educational ministry provided by His Holy Church and Brother Gregory, including services, counseling, lectures, books, and other audio materials, please write to His Church at Summer Lake, Box 10, Summer Lake, Oregon, 97640. You can also find us on the web at www.hisholychurch.net.